I was just blessed as I was coming in today thinking about the team effort that goes into a night like this. And I know there's a lot of people here that have family and friends that have invested and prayed for those that are on the platform to make it to this moment. And I'm so thankful to the Lord for each of you that are seated out here tonight. A lot of prayer, a lot of tears, a lot of investment, a lot of sacrifice has gone in. And I know there's a team effort from the faculty and staff and a lot of people that are praying and giving. And you know, God's people are the best people. I'm just so thankful to be among that number. And I'm so thankful for the unified effort and the team effort of God's people all across the country to help these young people get to this place. And we surely are grateful to the Lord for what He's done tonight. I'd like to draw our attention tonight to a passage in Romans chapter 10. But before we do, let's pray. Father, thank You for the privilege that You've given to us to open up the Bible. Thank You for each one that's gathered here and for the way that You've worked in the service tonight. I thank You, Lord Jesus, for this milestone that these young people have accomplished and gotten to, and I pray that You would bless them. Lord, keep these graduates, keep them close to You. I pray that they would walk with You and keep their eyes on You in a very, very confused generation. I pray that You would help each one of them as they go to their respective ministries and take the next step that You have for them. Lord, that they would glean from the life experiences that You're about to put them through. Lord, glean what You'd have for them. And Lord, I pray that You'd guide and direct every step. And Lord, keep these young people faithful to You until Jesus comes. I pray, Lord, that You'd help us all to be faithful and walk across the finish line with a heart that is clean and pure and right. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would strive to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Bless tonight in these remaining moments, I pray, in Jesus' precious and wonderful name, amen. I'm curious to know of those that are here and maybe even those that are on the platform and students that are gathered in this place, when you were in school taking a test and you were being examined, I wonder if you had a preference for a particular type of question that was on the test. I wonder if you're here tonight and you preferred a multiple choice, essay, fill in the blank, or true or false. True or false, fill in the blank, essay, or multiple choice. How many of you here tonight said, "You know, Brother Dwight, my preferred type of question was a true or false"? How many say true or false? All right, we got a few true or false. 50% chance you'll make it, 50% chance you won't. How many of you preferred the fill in the blank? You say, "I preferred the fill in the blank." You know, at least you got a context to work with and you kind of get in the general ballpark. How many of you preferred essay? I'm curious to know. Essay. Oh, see, a lot of essays. The smart ones like the essays, I guess. You know, really, I like the essays, I guess, because I figured if I didn't know the answer to the question, I'd just keep writing. And I'd take a chance at maybe the teacher just throwing up his hand saying, "Well, I'll give him an A for effort anyway." How many of you preferred multiple choice? Who is on the multiple choice side? A lot of people on the multiple choice side tonight. Well, God, in Romans chapter 10 and Romans 2, but mainly Romans chapter 10, where we'll spend our time tonight, gives a multiple choice question for the sinner. And all of us fit into that category. We're sinners. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners by choice. We've all broken God's law, and not just once, but over and over again. And that is our great question. That's the number one matter that needs to be settled and solved in our life, is this: how can I get rid of my sin or solve my sin and replace it with sufficient righteousness to give me access to Almighty God, to get me into heaven? That's the great question of the ages. How can I solve my sin problem? Now, by solve tonight, I mean, how can I find forgiveness for my sin? How can I find victory over my sin? And how can I find deliverance from the consequence of sin? When we're asking, how can I solve my sin problem, we're asking that tonight. How can I find forgiveness? How can I find victory over sin? And how can I find deliverance from its consequence? That's what we're trying to figure out. And so the Bible gives us an answer right here in Romans chapter 10. In fact, all throughout the Bible, you find the answer again and again and again. Not just a few places, but all throughout the Bible, you'll find the message and the hope of the gospel. How can I solve my sin problem? Well, the amazing thing about this is that God gives this one question and he gives us a multiple choice option in Romans chapter 10. You say, well, what is the question? How can I solve my sin problem? You say, well, what are my options? Well, let's look at it from the Bible. In Romans chapter 10, I draw your attention to what the Bible says in verse number 1. It says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, oftentimes when I'm speaking to someone and I'm evaluating and they're coming to me and they're asking questions and I'm checking to see if they're a seeker, somebody that wants to know more about the Bible, I'll send them to the book of Romans. Because the book of Romans, in a condensed and powerful way, has the plan of God throughout all the ages. In Romans 1, 2, and 3, it indicts all men as guilty sinners. In Romans chapter 3, it gets to the solution and tells us that the solution is the blood that Jesus shed on Calvary's cross. In Romans chapter 4, it makes an airtight case that it cannot be our works that save us, that it can only be God's grace that saves us. If it is God's grace that saves us, it is not our works. And if it is our works, it is not God's grace. Romans chapter 5 continues with that thought and says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 describe for us the victory truths that we can have now that we are placed in Christ and how that we as Christians can go on to victory. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 speak of Israel and God's purpose for Israel and how that through Israel's unbelief, then God has turned in grace to the Gentiles and shown mercy to them. And through their mercy, we're going to receive mercy and then they're going to receive mercy and that God wants to has concluded us all in unbelief that he might show mercy on all. Romans chapter 12 through 16 describes practical Christian truths for Christians. So here we find ourselves in Romans chapter 10. And in Romans chapter 10, he speaks and he is addressing how we can be saved. In other words, how we can find an answer to our sin problem. He says in Romans chapter 10, 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Isn't that a good desire? Isn't that a right desire? Isn't that a beautiful desire? Now, Paul wanted his people to be saved. He certainly was an apostle to the Gentiles, but he wanted his people to be saved. And here all the way into a book that he's writing to Gentile believers, he says, I long for, I want more than anything else for my people, Israel, to be saved. Oh, that every Christian in this place would have that as their longing. Oh, that every Christian in this country would have that as their longing, that God would save their people. Oh, God, save my family so that the circle is unbroken. Oh, Lord, please save my town and save everyone in it. And Lord, save everybody in my neighborhood and save everybody in my country. There are 350 million people in America. And I wonder so many times as I pray, Lord, would you send a great revival and an awakening to this country that would not just save one or five or 100 or 1,000, but save millions. Lord, we need you to touch our nation so that you would save millions of our nation. That's desperately the need of the hour. And that's what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter number 10. He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Verse 2. He says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Do you know, zeal does not equal accuracy. I can be zealously convinced of a thing and zealously pursuing a thing and be completely wrong. By the way, my dear friend, neither does sincerity equal accuracy. I can sincerely be endued with the idea that I can defy the law of gravity by myself. And at the end of the service, call for everyone here to follow me outside while I have ladders set up and I go to the topmost point of this building. And I say, now, folks, you'll watch closely. I'm going to jump off of this building and I'm going to flap my arms and I'm going to go up. You know what's going to happen when I jump off the building? Gravity's going to get the last word in the discussion. I'm not going to go up. I'm going to go down. I can be sincere about it. I could give you facts as to why I think it's so. I could be absolutely zealously affected of it and be wrong. You see, zeal, neither zeal nor sincerity equals accuracy. And my friend, you can't afford to be wrong when it comes to this matter of your eternal soul. You can't afford to be inaccurate. He says that they have a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge, not the knowledge of the Word of God. And by the way, Paul wasn't saying this in a derogatory sense. If anybody knew anything about the Jews, Paul did. He was like SEAL Team 6 of the Jews. He knew everything about it. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church, touching the righteousness which was in the law. He was blameless. He was everything that a Jew should be, but yet he realized all of that was lost, and he counted it all but dung that he may find the answer to his sin problem and get sufficient righteousness to get into heaven. And so in Romans chapter 10, he continues and he gives us in verse number 3, the first option on the question, how can I solve my sin problem? Verse 3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, whenever you read the Bible and you find a word over and over again, you better mark it. And you better note that God's trying to get a point across through that word. Seven times in this passage, you'll find the word righteousness. You know what? That's what you need to get to heaven. In fact, if your sin problem isn't solved and you don't have God's standard of righteousness to get into heaven, you can't get into heaven. What would heaven be heaven if there was sin? No. If we had to lock our doors? If we had to deal with protests? No, heaven wouldn't be heaven if God allowed sin into heaven, and God wouldn't be God if he allowed it. So in order for us to get to heaven, our sin problem must be solved, and it must be replaced with righteousness. Notice, please, what he says in verse number 3. He says, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. All right, here's the question. How can I solve my sin problem? Option number 1, follow a set of man-made rules or laws, independent of God's rules. Let me say it again. Follow a set of man-made rules, independent of God's rules. Now, you find this in every religion that does not have the Bible as the only foundation and Jesus as the only Savior. They will try to formulate, whether it's through tradition or through force or through coercion or through family heritage, all kinds of rules that are not found in the Bible. They're not God's rules. They're man's rules. The Pharisees did this in the New Testament when Jesus was walking on this earth. And he said, you do err not knowing the scriptures, neither the power of God. He said, you tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but you forget the weightier things of the law. Hope and justice and mercy. And you understand, they were following a set of man-made rules independent of God's rules. Now, this may make for an interesting religion. It may make for a decent society. You say, preacher, if I follow a set of man-made rules, will that make me an accepted member of society? If that's what the society calls for. Will it make me a decent person? It may or may not. Will it make me a good family man or family woman? It could. What will it make me accepted in my culture? Probably. But those are all the wrong questions. The question that needs to be asked is, will it get me to heaven? Will it keep me out of hell? Will it solve my sin problem and replace it with righteousness that satisfies a holy God? And the answer to that question is no. No, it will not. You can go to different religious hubs around the world and around the country, and you will find good people, decent members of society. I was at one recently in Iowa, and the place looked clean. And I said to my kids, I said, a place that I've experienced that have these particular kinds of churches usually are pretty clean. But clean according to man's standard doesn't get you into heaven. Clean according to man's standard doesn't keep you out of hell. And by the way, religion can make you look clean on the outside, but it does nothing with the dark, dirty heart on the inside. And religion always starts and from the outside and tries to work its way in and never gets in. God Almighty and His salvation starts on the inside and works its way out. And so the first option on this question, one question test, how can I solve my sin problem, is follow a set of man-made rules independent of God's rules. And let me illustrate this, because sometimes it's hard to convey. So let's say, you know, here I am, Dwight Smith, and I'm 50 years old, and I really want to, you know, I want to fulfill a lifelong dream of playing Major League Baseball. So, you know, I start doing push-ups and I start jogging every day and I start going to the batting cages and, boy, I mean, I really start to move along. And I start to catch the ire of some people in the farm leagues and some in the major leagues. And I get in the farm leagues and I get into the minor leagues and I even get into the major leagues and I start playing for let's just pick a team close by, Atlanta Braves. So it's hard for a Minnesota boy to really do that. But anyway, I'll do it just to please the crowd. And so I get into the Atlanta Braves. And I got my blue and gray uniform. I'm so excited. I write all my friends and I tweet it out there for everybody to see. I'm going to play for the Atlanta Braves. And I get up to my first up to bat and I'm all excited. The first thing I do is I kick the dirt off my cleats, because that's what you're supposed to do, and I spit in the dirt. And then I get close and here comes the very first pitch. You know what I do? I let it go, because you're always supposed to let the first pitch go. And then I step up to the plate and here comes the second pitch. And when it comes right down the pike, instead of me stepping and swinging and knocking that ball out into the outfield or further, I reach out and grab it with my bare hand, catch it right in the middle of the air. 95-mile-an-hour fastball. Woo! I caught it barehanded. And then, instead of throwing it back to the pitcher, I turn around and throw it into the stands. And then, instead of waiting for the ball and the game to resume, instead of running to first base, I run to second base, knock the pitcher down, slide first, head first into the second base, and I get up and brush myself off. And I look at the second baseman and say, bet you never seen that before. Now, what are they going to do with me? You say, preacher, you're crazy. They're going to take you off the field. Yeah, they are. The coach is going to say, get him off the field. And then he's going to look at me and he's going to say, get him out of my sight. And they march me down past the dugout and down into the clubhouse. And I'm bragging the whole way. Do you see that? I caught a 95-mile-an-hour fastball. I bet nobody's done that in this stadium and on this team before. And they say, what's the matter with you? You crazy or something? I get down the clubhouse. I said, I made it to second base. Safe by a country. Mile. He said, are you crazy? That's not the way you play baseball. And instead of me saying it's not, and instead of me being humble, I say, it is where I come from. Now, what are they going to know about me right then? They're going to know two things. Either I'm crazy, and or wherever I come from is playing by a different set of rules. Now, I want to speak respectfully, but I want to speak plainly. You would want a doctor to speak plainly if you were in trouble. There is not a bit of difference between that I just described and religion that does not have the Bible as its only foundation and Jesus as the only Savior. Following this first option is completely ridiculous. It's nonsensical. It doesn't make logical sense, legitimate sense, spiritual sense, biblical sense. It is completely ridiculous. You say, well, what's my second option? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at verse number 5. We'll come back to verse 4, where it speaks about Christ being the end of the law. But notice verse 5. It says, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law. Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, verse 5, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. All right, option number 2 on this one question test is, how can I solve my sin problem? Option number 2 is follow God's rules or God's law and keep God's law perfectly from the moment you're born to the moment you die. Option number 2 is follow God's rules and God's law and keep it perfectly from the moment you're born to the moment you die. And if you do that, you can go to heaven. You say, wait a second. We believe that around here? Well, we believe the Bible. And that's what the Bible says. Look at it again, verse number 5. For the Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. In fact, this isn't the only place it says something like this. Look, please, at Romans chapter 2, back just a few chapters to your left. You'll find Romans chapter 2. Remember, Romans 1, 2, and 3 indict all men as guilty sinners. Romans 1 is basically saying, if you're not a Jew, you're a guilty sinner. Romans 2 says, basically, if you're not a Gentile, you're a guilty sinner. In Romans 3, it says, if we missed anybody, you're all guilty sinners. Huh? Romans chapter 2, right here, when he's dealing with this matter of sin, he says in verse 6, speaking of our God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. You see, those that want to convince you and me that we can get to heaven by our works, God says, okay, we'll play that game. Let's see how you're doing. In fact, in the book of Revelation chapter 20 and verses 11 through 15, he says he will judge based upon your deeds. And you know what he's going to prove? Your deeds didn't cut it. You see, a lot of people in their mind have a balance scale in their thinking, and they think that their good deeds go on one side of the scale and their bad deeds go on the other, and God doesn't say that. And God doesn't say that at all. So notice, please, what he says in Romans chapter 2 and verse number 7. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Look at verse 10. We'll come back to verses 8 and 9. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that doeth worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there's no respect of persons with God. So option number 2, follow God's rules from the moment you're born to the moment you die. Never break it once. If you do that, you can get to heaven. That's in essence what he's saying in verse 7. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. That's in essence what he's saying in verse 10. Glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Now, how are you doing on keeping God's laws? Did you know there are 614? You say 614? That's right. The Old Testament law for the Jew was made up of three sections. The moral law, which we'll note in a moment. The ceremonial law, which is how you approached God and worshiped God. And the dietary law, what you could or could not eat and how you had to keep certain cleansing and sanitary measures. 614. How are you doing on the 614? You say, I didn't know there were that many. Well, there are. Let's just make it easy on you. How are you doing on the 10? The Bible says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make a graven image and bow down to it. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and mother. Thou shalt not kill. You say, well, finally one I have been able to keep. But Jesus said, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh, you say, preacher, there's another one I'm doing pretty good at. But Jesus said, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. Commandment number 9, thou shalt not steal. Commandment number 8, commandment number 9, thou shalt not bear false witness. Commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet. How are you doing on those 10? If you've broken one, you're guilty of all. That's what James says. Billy Sunday used to stand swinging his pocket watch round and round on the platform, and he'd say, how many links on the chain need to break in order for this watch to go flying? Well, only one. And you only need to break God's law one time to be a lawbreaker. Well, let's make it easy on you. How are we doing on that one commandment that God gave? In the garden, he only gave one commandment. Not 614, not 10, just one. And they broke it. And so do we, who are their children. So option number 2, while interesting and intriguing to study, is completely impossible. You say, what's option number 3? Well, your Bibles are open to Romans 2. Notice what it says in verse 8. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. Option number 1, follow a set of man-made rules independent of God's rules. Option number 2, keep God's law perfectly from birth till death. Option number 3, hear it, die, go to hell, burn forever, and pay for your own sin. You say, that's an option? Yes. You see, you believe in hell? Jesus did. He spoke 3 times about hell more than he did about heaven. And who wouldn't that really cared for people? Jesus cares for you. That's why he warns you. And anybody that does not warn you about hell does not care for you. In fact, they may themselves be going. And the Bible is very clear that if you do not meet God's condition for solving your sin problem, then you will have to die, go to hell, burn forever, and pay for your own sin. And that is not what God wants, and that is not what anybody that is saved in this room wants for you. There are those here on this platform right now that some of you have helped to get to this point, and I know they are eternally grateful. You know what would bless their heart more than any degree? In fact, they'd trade their degree in just to see you saved. They would gladly pay great sums of money if it would bring you to Jesus Christ. They have wept, they have prayed, they have cried, they have shared your burden with the Lord and with others, and they want you to be saved just like Paul wanted his people to be saved. Look back at Romans chapter 10, would you? Romans chapter 10. Notice what the Bible says in Romans chapter 10 and verse number 4. It says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So watch. Option number 1 is follow a set of man-made rules independent of God's rules. Completely ridiculous. Option number 2 is keep God's law perfectly from birth till death without ever breaking it, and then you can go to heaven. Completely impossible. Option number 3 is die, go to hell, burn forever, and pay for your own sin. Completely unnecessary. You say, why? Because of the fourth option. You say, what's the fourth option? Look at Romans chapter 10 and verse number 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You know, ladies and gentlemen, why I know this book is God's book? Because if man had written this book, he would have said, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that joineth, or to everyone that giveth, or to everyone that payeth, or to everyone that worketh. But it doesn't. It says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Notice verse number 6. In verse 6, he says, but the righteousness which is of faith. So you have righteousness based on ignorance, verse 3. You have righteousness which is of the law, verse 5. You have righteousness, verse number 6, which is by faith. The righteousness which is by faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they would be saved. Here's how to be saved. Call on the name of the Lord. You see, option number 4 is believe on Jesus Christ and believe that his finished work on the cross and through the resurrection is enough for your salvation. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. That's what you need to do. You see, option number 1 is completely ridiculous. Option number 2 is completely impossible. Option number 3 is completely unnecessary because Jesus Christ died. And truthfully, the only way your sin can be paid for is through the shedding of blood. I know some would like to doubt that these days, but the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And Jesus shed his perfect blood, not as a martyr for a righteous cause, not because he was trying to found a religion, not because he was a renegade leader of a protest, but because he was the Savior of the world, and only through Jesus Christ, and only through his shed blood, and only through his death and resurrection will you find forgiveness of your sin, solution to your sin problem. And do you notice he says, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend up into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Who shall descend into the deep? I'm not sure all that is entailing, but it's at least generally speaking in a summation way saying this, don't waste your time with foolish questions. You see, there are a lot of questions we could ask about life and theology and philosophy and a lot of things, but really, if we haven't solved this question, how can I solve my sin problem? In other words, what must I do to be saved? No other question matters, and neither does any answer. Some years ago, I was preaching in California, and I was preaching there in California in San Leandro, and it's on the eastern side, near the Oakland side of the San Francisco Bay. I was preaching there and staying in the Santa Maria Inn and Santa Marina Inn, and it was just a beautiful, beautiful place. I went down and I got breakfast for just a little bit. And you know, the two most disappointing words in the English language are continental breakfast. But not at this hotel. This was a really good hotel. A nice breakfast was put out. And I went and got breakfast and I headed back up to my room. And as I got to my room, I noticed that the door was ajar. And I said, "What? Why is the door ajar? I didn't leave it open." And the deadbolt was there to keep it from shutting. I said, I didn't do that. I looked around to see if there were maybe a cleaning lady or a cleaning cart. There was none of that. I said, "This is really strange." And I opened it just a little bit, and I looked inside, and there on the dresser underneath the TV was a plate of food. I said, "I didn't leave a plate of food in here." And I opened it a little further, and I stepped in, and there was a man seated on the bed. And then I realized it. I'm in the wrong room. How did I said, "I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. I don't know." Now, in fairness to me, it was 2:36, and I was staying in 3:36. Everything looked the same. But anyway, I said, "I was in the wrong room, you know." I said, "I got to get out of here. How embarrassing is this?" So I darted down the hallway, darted up the steps, and he followed me. The guy got up, and he followed me. I said, "Oh, no. I'm going to have to defend myself. I think I still got it. I think I can handle it." But he didn't want to tussle. He just wanted to talk. He was up from Bakersfield, California. His name was Tony. And years earlier, he had fallen in love and gotten married. Beautiful, beautiful wife, beautiful bride. They had two little girls. And then in her 30s, the unthinkable happened. She got cancer and she died. And he told me this story. One of his daughters was married. And now some lughead had come along and asked for his youngest daughter's hand in marriage. And he was just up here trying to decompress from all of this, make sense out of it all. He was fishing. Fishing is good therapy for any man. Can I get a witness right there? And so he was up here fishing. He began to talk to me, and he told me, you know, about 3 or 4 years after his first wife died, he met a lady. She'd been formerly married. She had a little boy. And they got married. He said, "With my first marriage," he said, "I got my first wife in church. And I got her involved in church." And he said, "But then after my second marriage, about 4 or 5 years into it, she divorced me." And he said, "After all that," he said, "I just gave up on it all." And he looked me right in the eye and he said, "Dwight," he said, "why did that happen? Why did my wife die so young with two girls for me to raise? And why did my second wife, why did she divorce me? I just don't understand it." And I said, "Tony, let's go over here and sit down." We found a little corner away from everything and everybody. And I said, "The short answer is I don't know." I said, "I really don't know." I said, "Tony, why did my sister die when she was 44 of cancer? She had 11 children, 9 were still at home." I said, "Tony, why did my cousin who was 48 and her husband who was 53 and 2 of their 3 children, all 4 of them, die in a single car wreck in Sioux Falls, South Dakota? They left one remaining family member, Brittany. She was in college. The president of the college had to come and pull her out and sit her down with her RA and tell her she'd just lost her whole family." I said, "I was at a 4-casket funeral in a 4-hearse funeral procession. Why did that happen?" I said, "I don't know." I said, "And anybody that comes along and tries to tell you they know why it happened to you or why all this happened in my life probably for sure doesn't know." I said, "But Tony, can I ask you a question? What answer could possibly be given to you in your hurt and mine in my hurt that would cause us to say, 'Oh, that's why,' and would immediately erase all the pain?" I said, "There probably isn't one." And I said, "Tony, if we do someday find the answer to that question and we don't find the answer to this question, what must I do to be saved? It won't matter anyway." I said, "Tony, has there been a time in your life when you have bowed your heart and accepted Jesus Christ as the complete and only payment for your sin?" And he hung his head and shook it no. And after a few moments of him hearing and understanding the gospel, he put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ and is saved today because of it. So, preacher, what are you saying? I'm saying that in just a moment, we're going to have an opportunity for anybody here that has never made that choice like Tony made that day to make that choice today. You can trust in Jesus. You can be saved today. You can believe on the Lord, and your sin problem will not be temporarily solved. It will be permanently solved, and you've got God's word on it. Would you bow with me in prayer?